Well, we'd like to welcome each one to this service this morning, and we look forward to visitation from the Lord as we walk through this and as we allow Him to show us, to remind us of the sacrifice that He made on Calvary's cross. We'll begin the service with two songs at this time.
Come, let us all unite to sing the
sing with us, Lord Jesus.
find it interesting that Brother Lyle led us in a song about the love of God. That was a focus of my meditation this morning in preparation for this service. We are told and we believe that Jesus loved us so much that he gave his life on Calvary's cross to die for us. The Bible doesn't say it quite that way. What the Bible does say is that God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, it takes enormous love to give one's life for someone else. But those of you who have children know that it would take even more love for another person to sacrifice your son or daughter on their behalf. And as that opened up in my own heart this morning, I just, again, am so thankful for a God that loves us. Certainly the Lord Jesus loves us as well. But it says God so loved the world, our Father. He is our Father this morning. We stand in awe and reverence before him this morning. Well, we would like to... there are a number of you here this morning who were not at our council meeting on Wednesday evening, and we'd like to give you opportunity to make expression. If you didn't have an opportunity to meet with one of the ministers and do that, we'll give you opportunity to do that publicly here. Sister Mary from Mary Yoder from Cedar Crest took the opportunity the other evening when we met at Arlington to express her desire and her peace with God and her willingness to support and also to her eagerness to commune with us today. And there may be others of you too that have done that with other ministers and not myself, and that's fine. But for those of you who did not do that, would you want to stand at this time and weren't here on Wednesday evening? Would you stand if you intend to participate? I would like to open it up yet. If there is someone else that would like to make either a confession or give a word of testimony, let's like to take a few moments to pause for that if there is someone. Someone else? We have time. If not, then we will proceed. Brother Julian will be leading us in the meditation. And may the Lord bless each of us as we find his grace real to our hearts today. Brother Julian.
I invite your attention to Psalm 32. Last week, as I was thinking of communion, I was reading in Romans, and Paul there quotes these verses that David penned, and then it took my thought to David, and would like to focus on brokenness and honesty in this short meditation. Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Now I'd like to read that in the New Living Translation, those five verses. Oh, what joy for those whose rebellion is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, I was weak and miserable, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide them. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. I was blessed as I read that. And I rejoice too with the psalmist David, who penned these words, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, and who the Lord does not put sin upon our record. And then he wrestles with how he writes how he wrestled with the sin that he dealt with, and how his bones waxed old, and how day and night it felt like the Lord just kept bringing these things to him. And then verse 5, how freeing it was to acknowledge those things. And then I look at how we, how David, in the time that he wrote this, was still under the old covenant. And we in the new covenant, how much more? Our sins are not only covered, but they are taken away. A question I had to ask myself, do I live honestly before God, or do I think I can hide things? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Living in sin and under condemnation is miserable and emotionally draining. I think that's what David was writing about here. And what a blessing to know that he forgives sin. Now I'd like to focus on Psalm 51, another psalm of David. This was after he was confronted with his sin with Bathsheba. And again, I marvel at how God reached out to David, and David reached out to God after he recognized his sin. And under the old covenant, how it was still just a shadow. But we living in the new covenant have the substance, Jesus Christ. And as I read these verses, meditate on them as you can. Verses 1 through 17. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Verse 4 is very important. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Here I see that David was both broken and honest, as those are kind of the things that I'm focusing in on. He recognized his need, but he also recognized how sinful he was, and that brokenness turned into a freedom that he talks about later on. When we are broken before God, he meets our need. But if we come with a proud heart, he hears, but I don't believe he meets our needs. And I also see that David recognized that animal sacrifice at that time was just a form unless the heart was broken and contrite. And I see that tendency in myself as well. Sometimes I'm just saying, well, God, what can I do for you? What can I do that might bring a little peace in my conscience? Which I think would have been what a sacrifice and a burnt offering would have been if David would have done that. But David points out and says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So sometimes in all our doing and thinking, well, we want to do something that pleases God, he may be saying, your brokenness is what I want. Then I also was blessed to see how in verse 15, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. He talks about, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Out of brokenness and honesty before God comes a heart of praise, a heart of thanksgiving. Praise comes from those who have been redeemed. So the question I ask myself and I ask you is, how is your heart? Have you been honest before God? You know, as we look at communion, we often think of self-examination, and that's what the scriptures talk about. But have you been honest before him? And as we know, it's never too late to come to God when he shows things that we've been hiding and we've not been honest before him. I believe if we are broken and honest before God, his sacrifice will be much more meaningful to us. And as I thought of that, I came before God this morning and said, Lord, I want to be broken and honest before you. Because if there's sin hiding in my heart, then I'm not ready to partake of communion. But as we are honest before him and bring those things, our shortcomings, any sin that the Lord might reveal, then as we partake of the emblems today, our heart can just well up with thanksgiving for God, and we do not need to eat and drink unworthily, as it speaks of in 1 Corinthians. So that's the question I have for you and for myself. How is your heart? Have you been honest before God, or have you been trying to hide things? And you know, it's not too late. Take time right now to come before him and bring your heart and say, God, I want to be broken and honest before you. Acknowledge my need, and I ask you to fill that need today. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you, and whether we know it or not, we are very needy. And you long for us to be broken and honest before you and to recognize that need, that without Christ we are nothing. We can do nothing and we are nothing. But as we embrace by faith the sacrifice that Christ made for us, you fill that need in our heart. And Lord, as we are in the flesh, we wrestle with the flesh in desiring to live by the Spirit, but often succumbing to what the flesh desires. And Lord, you who made us also know that struggle, and we're grateful that you understand that. So God, we long to live in your grace and to live by your grace, by the strength that you have given us to overcome. And so, Lord, we just want to be honest before you here. And as we partake of these emblems, just recognizing our dire need of you, that through that our heart can overflow with thanksgiving and praise for who you are and for what you have done through Christ on Calvary's cross. Ask your blessing further on the reading of your word and on Brother Gary as he brings the message. I pray, Lord, that again you would touch our hearts and remind us of who we are and who you are. Pray this through Christ. Amen.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Would you please stand as we read the scripture? Luke chapter 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, named Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way, and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad, and covenanted to give him money. And he promised, and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth, as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves, which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. May the Lord bless the reading of the Scripture. You may be seated.
I greet you in the name of our suffering Savior. He is the memory. He is the reason. We don't come together today because we're good enough. We come together today because He reached down and loved us and saved us. I'm going to draw your attention first to the Old Testament Passover in Exodus 12. There is this account, and you don't necessarily have to turn there, though you may, because it's just summary that I'm reaching for here. Every day, every year, the Jews paused as a nation to remember God's great feat of deliverance from Egypt. And this event was replete with miracles. There were 10 plagues in which the water was turned to blood. The frogs came and multiplied in preponderance. Lice and then flies followed. Diseased livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, the death of firstborn. And then God instituted the Passover. He instructed each family to kill a lamb at twilight, to apply the blood to the doorposts and the lintels, to roast it whole, and then eat with their belt on their waist and sandals on their feet and staffs in their hands. They were to eat in haste and be prepared for the Exodus. And then the parting of the Red Sea. We can sense the aftershocks of the Exodus all the way through the Psalms and the prophets. There were cues given here and there to this beleaguered tribe that the God who had answered their prayers in Egypt would once again do it for them. Well, now we come to this point in the life of Christ where people had followed him and thought, this is the Messiah. And suddenly, like a dagger through the heart of hope, comes Jesus' arrest and his trial and his crucifixion. And for all of us who know the story from the end of the beginning and have heard it multiple times, it's impossible to recreate the shock and the drama of all of that, of those events. But in the middle of that, we come to these words that Laverne just read, where he says in Luke 22, verse 19, and I'll be in Luke, so you may turn here if you would. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. This is the essence, this is the bone and the marrow of the communion service. This is it, this do in remembrance of me. Now other memories will come. Other memories that have their place indeed. We might remember the time when we didn't know God. And with deep regret we think about this, when the little we knew about him we rejected, when we had ill words for his people and hard words for anything that concerned him. And this isn't a bad memory to have in the back of our mind as we come to the communion table, if we come with tears of repentance and rejoicing for our forgiveness. And you might also remember with me the time that we first began to feel the tug of God's Spirit on our hearts, and we began to hover around the cross, and as a result also came near to the communion table. Do you remember sitting here as an observer, and perhaps you noticed your parents partaking of communion, and maybe your brothers and your sisters, and you felt a separation from them? A separation that you feared could last for eternity. When families can be separated as far as heaven is from hell because they're not one in Christ. You remember that? And the prayers that you put up that God could bridge the gap, that we could know Jesus. And then maybe we recollect the time when we first came to the table. A precious memory it is, in the first flush of youth, perhaps, as it might have been for us. So we had heard of Jesus. We'd believed in Jesus. And now we came with a holy anticipation that this that he'd commanded could be our experience. That we could thank Jesus. We could meditate on the cost of his suffering and meet our Lord there. But you know, there is another memory that I'm going to mention quickly. Another memory that has its place. We gather here today and we think about others who have gathered with us in times past around the communion table. Persons of differing responsibilities, but they've now gone to be with the Lord. They're now enjoying that higher fellowship of communion with the Lord in heaven. You know, they were ready to depart and be with him, which is far better. And now this is their blessed portion. And it's not an unprofitable memory if it links us to them and brings us to see the King. And then somebody may be sitting here with a memory of dear ones who didn't get to come today because, well, they wanted to, but they're suffering. Their sickness has detained them from coming, and we think of them. If some of us have had that experience, our sympathy is the more intense, for we know that we miss out. And we pray that the Master would send those to those that can't come today, a peace and a blessing of heart and soul that fills it with rejoicing and their mouths with thanksgiving. But Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." There is, make no mistake about it, it's not about me, it's about him. "This do in remembrance of me." I'm so thankful that he commanded this. Otherwise, I'm afraid we would forget how it is that we gain our standing with God. So, picking up in the scripture, I want to read from 23, verse 1. "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' Then Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' He answered them and said, 'It is as you say.' So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.' But they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.'" Then skipping to verse 13. "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, 'Ye have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people.' And said to them, 'No, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast.' And they all cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas,' who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Then he said to them the third time, 'Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.' But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. I'm pausing now to pick up a bit later. In his story, The Country of the Blind, Mr. H.G. Wells tells how a traveler came to a strange valley. Shut off from the rest of the world by precipitous walls in which all the people were blind. He lived for a while in this strange place, but was considered weird by the natives. Their experts said his brain is affected by those strange things called eyes, which keep it in a constant state of irritation and distraction. And they concluded that he would never be normal until his eyes would be removed. The traveler fell in love with a sightless maiden who pleaded with him to have his eyes removed, that they could live together in happiness. But one morning he saw the sunrise on the rocks and the meadows beautiful with white flowers. No longer could he be content in the valley of darkness. He climbed back to where men walk in the light. This story illustrates how it was for Jesus when he walked in darkness in this sin-cursed earth. People thought him weird. They sought to bring him down to the common level. Failing this, they crucified him, as we've just seen the story develop here. And yet this story is weak in that it fails to illustrate the attitude and power of Jesus in meeting needs and grappling with the world's darkness until he could bring the light of his love. Golgotha is the place where the conflict between the Savior's heart of grace and man's heart of rebellion is the most striking. For men put him to death, but he loved until the end. It's the focal point of revelation in history and our experience as well. For there God did his best and man did his worst. Their faith is justified, hope is assured, and love conquers. Reading again from chapter 23 and verse 26. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and a woman also, and women also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription was also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, You are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now I'm going to switch to John 19. Reading 6 verses here from verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Everything at Calvary is significant, but in a very special sense, the seven words that Jesus gave, spoken from his heart of substitutionary suffering, are special to mankind. Before darkness had descended on the tragic scene, Jesus spoke three times, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he said, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And then he said, Woman, behold thy son, and John, behold thy mother. And then there was a period of intense and miraculous darkness of 3 hours. And there came perhaps the strangest of all the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then after the darkness had passed, I believe, there were three more sentences spoken probably in fairly short succession near the end of his life when he said, I thirst, it is finished, and Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The last two times that I preached communion messages here, in 03 and 07, I focused on the first four of these utterances by turn, two at a time. And I want to give credit to Russell Bradley Jones in his paperback entitled Gold from Golgotha for much of the inspiration for this sermon. In this verse that I just read, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. And I want to think about this utterance, I thirst, today. When we think about the seven utterances again, the other six seem to kind of tie in couplets. The first two, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And today you shall be with me in paradise. Show our Master's deep concern for the souls of sinful men. The next two, Woman, behold thy son, and my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Have this forsaking theme, in that he's forsaking his mother for that which is a higher calling on the cross. And then, this feeling of forsaken by God was done, we believe, somehow that he could save effectively. I don't understand all of that, but forsaking is the theme there. And the final two utterances, it is finished, and Father, I commend my spirit into your hands, are the words of a laborer that's putting himself to rest in the arms of God. But here in the next to the last, there is these two words, I thirst. This fifth one is different. In this one, he speaks of himself for the first time. In this one, he acknowledges a physical need. The others, he had no personal favors to request. In fact, he didn't directly ask a favor this time. It was a statement, "I thirst." And now he utters this, "I thirst." And the soldiers sense his need, and they reach for this vinegar or sour wine there, and they offer it to him. It was the common refreshment of slaves and prisoners. It wasn't the draft for a prince. How could they know that it wasn't fitting for God to drink vinegar? They didn't understand it, did they? But I believe that this utterance means more than just the satisfaction of physical thirst. I believe that in the first place it teaches us that Jesus is the exhausted victor. From the explanatory word, we understand this announcement. Notice here what John has said. Let's see, it's in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. After this, after what? After the 3 hours of suffering, after that uncommonly dark time, after that miraculous time, after he felt so alone, after he wrestled with this that God had withdrawn for himself from him, after he had done what he was called to do, what he was born to do, then the light breaks and suddenly he's wrestled through the spiritual assignment that he had, and he becomes aware that he has a physical need of thirst. The work was done. It wouldn't have been fitting for him to have been thinking about his physical need while he was suffering. He was still suffering perhaps, but note it says that knowing that all things were now accomplished, he had crossed a threshold there. I believe that perhaps John, although I hadn't thought of this in earlier times, it says in verse 27, "Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother,' and from that hour that disciple took her to his own home." So perhaps while Jesus was on the cross, John took Mary home, to his home, and took care of her, and then returned to the cross. Anyhow, in these 3 hours, now the prophecy was coming to pass. The seed of the woman was bruising the serpent's head. And the struggle over the powers of evil was over now. And now we have Jesus here, realizing that he's thirsty. We have the victor's cry, "I thirst." It's like a runner putting everything into his race. And now he realizes that he's exhausted and thirsty. Jesus, when he saw now that he'd won the battle for the souls of men, thought of his famished body. There's emotional value or pathos in the fact that the water of life had drained himself dry in the fires of hell. This contest was so bitter. He had to give it his all. Death was required. It's the price of his victory. And you know there's comfort at the cross too. Jesus has suffered for you and me. We can bring our cup of woe to him. We can add it to his cup. He offers it so his sacrifice is that effective. We can exhaust our doom. So I revel in these words. "I thirst." When I think about Jesus and what he did, Jesus who substituted in death for me, and he brought the victory that can be my victory and yours. And unless we see that, there's no hope for us. You know, Jesus was exhausted because he wrestled through, because he won over the evil one for you and for me. He was thirsty because he'd faced the fires of hell for me. And now the battle was done for him. Christ could not have turned his attention from the spiritual struggle over the evil one to his physical need if it hadn't been so. What a wonderful Savior. Not only do I believe that this reveals to us the exhausted victor, but I believe it reveals to us the identified Savior. For the rest of this line by John says that the scripture might be fulfilled, so that it becomes clear to all of us who study and all of us who follow that Jesus is the promised Messiah. It says, "He said, I thirst." Now, Psalm 69 does not say that he's going to say, "I thirst." But in verse 21, it says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So perhaps that was done to David in the Old Testament times. But if that's the case, then Christ is the antitype. Christ is the fulfillment. For Christ here was offered this sour wine and this vinegar in this time of thirst and suffering. I'd like to just read for you from Psalm 69, selected verses here. It's one of the great prophecies of the humiliation and suffering of the Messiah. Psalm 69. "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So what do you think? Was it water that Christ wanted most, or recognition? I believe that more than anything else, that Christ wanted all to see and know that he was the Messiah. Throughout history, earnest souls with overwhelming needs had searched for the promised Messiah. Job had cried, "If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator or daysman between us who may lay his hand on us both." That's a quote from Job 9, 30 to 32. Well, now at the cross, Jesus is that mediator, the one who can place his hands on sinners that are repenting and reach his hand to God and bridge the gap. He is that mediator or daysman, as the old rendering is, bringing us together in reconciliation with a holy God. The second illustration that I have of a heart that's seeking after God is when Isaac had inquired, "Where is the lamb?" in Genesis 22, verse 7. You know, if there's no lamb, Isaac must die. Well, at this cross, the lamb identifies himself. When he says, "I thirst, I'm that Messiah, I'm that lamb," he was prefigured by the ram that was caught in the thicket that took Isaac's place. And here he is, the one the scriptures have been pointing us to. Some of the clues that have been dropped throughout those centuries that I was talking about, that give the hope that there would be a Messiah. And then number three, think with me of the wise men. Those that came from the east and asked this, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Well, here he is at the cross. Did you not see that superscription that was put over his head? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Nowhere else can a worthy king be found. There are a number of other proofs from Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah. God was very careful to provide his Redeemer's Son with the proper marks of identification. The life of Christ is revealed through the Old Testament prophets and the Psalms. Centuries before he came, we read this in Isaiah that he was to be born of a virgin. From Micah, that he was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. In Hosea, that he was brought out of Egypt as a child. So there can be no doubt that Jesus was the child. What about when he was a man? Well, in Psalm 78, it was said that he would speak in parables. In Psalm 8, that he would receive the praise of children. In Psalm 69, his zeal for the temple would attract the attention of men. Zechariah 9 and Isaiah 62 give us the prefiguring and the foreknowledge that he would enter Jerusalem triumphantly, riding on a donkey amid the hosannas of the people. Psalm 41 said that he would be betrayed by one of his intimates. In Isaiah 53, it's revealed that he would be numbered among transgressors. And in Psalm 22, that lots would be cast for his garments. Psalm 34 teaches us that no bone of him will be broken. And Daniel 9 says that the year of his introduction to ministry is marked. No mistake can be made if these scriptures and others are heeded. His credentials are clear. No one else could be mistaken for him, for he fulfilled prophecy. Now from the victory site of Calvary, Jesus is emphatically declaring, I thirst. He's pointing out that he's the long-promised Messiah. His cry marked him as the promised Savior of men. You and I can examine his credentials. We can read the parables. We can see the miracles that he's done. We can witness his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We can note his compassion and tender interest in sinners. But it will still be necessary to go to Golgotha, where he declared, I thirst, in order to be sure that he's the one. For it's not his teaching ability. It's not his miraculous power or his appeal to the crowd or his surpassing empathy or sympathy, but his atoning sacrifice that meets the deepest of human needs. Ancient Rome once sent forth a popular hero to conquer the rebellious tribes of Britain. Amid the cheers of the people, Caligula sent forth in mighty ships from Roman shores. Soon he would return with possession of the proud islands of the north and with their conquered leaders in chains. But when the ships anchored off the English coast, Caligula was in no mood for conquest. He wandered up and down the beach collecting pretty shells and interesting bits of seaweed, and then, to the disgust of his proud army, he sailed back to Rome. When the people assembled on the shore to welcome the conqueror home and gloat over enemy kings in chains, the emperor showed them his withered and evil-smelling curios. Rome, disappointed and humiliated, laughed the boasted Caligula to scorn, wrote him down as a madman, and put him to an early and terrible death. They had mistakenly identified a fool as a great champion. What if you and I would be like Rome, and we'd pin our hope of conquest of our foe upon some impotent Caligula instead of upon the Christ of Calvary? We must have a Savior who would come back from the conquest of hell with a victory that would silence the angels. There must be no mistake about our choice. Imagine with me, if you can, singing pilgrims marching to the gates of through the pearly gates with nothing but church membership or moral character or religious observances or even upright culture as a passport to heaven, only to be turned away in disappointment because they had made the mistake of thinking that such withered seaweed could save them from hell. Brothers and sisters, we've gathered today in remembrance of Christ, and he made the sacrifice that punches the ticket to heaven. Let's kneel to pray. We pray to thee, O Christ, to keep us under the spell of your costly atonement. May we never again act as though grace was cheap or that you owed us salvation. Let us be more and more coming to know you as the suffering servant and humbly pattern our lives after you. Help us to remember that we are praying to the conqueror of death, that we may no longer be afraid nor be dismayed by the world's problems and threats, since thou hast overcome the world and the evil one. In thy strong name, O Jesus, we ask for thy living sacrifice and thy victorious power. Amen.
Brother Gary has led us to ask the question, are we pinning our hopes on anything less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness? May God help us this morning that we can truly receive the blessing of reassurance of where we have our hopes pinned. I think it would be appropriate for us just to bow our heads. And Lyle, would you lead us in the first verse of the song, Just As I Am, before we take the emblems? I think we will have the offering first here to allow the counters to get a little head start on counting if they would like. Or who is counting today? Go ahead. Okay. So we will do that. The offering for today is alms. Next Sunday will be for pilgrim schools. And so I think at this time we will just... I'll ask you to rise for prayer while the ushers come forward, and we'll ask the Lord's blessing on the offering. Our Lord and Father, we again pause with gratitude for the many gifts that you give us. And one of those things that you give us so abundantly is material provisions. We thank you for the opportunity of sharing. We especially pray, Lord, that the offering that we lift today can meet needs and can strengthen hearts as they meet shortfalls and difficulties in life. We pray, Lord, that we would do it with a cheerful heart and a willing heart, all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. You're dismissed.